Our name in Chinese is Xi Wei, and that's a delightful name to have. That's what the Chinese call it. Xi is faith righteousness. That church which is wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And this is the enlargement of God's mercy to embrace the whole earth in Paul. There's no narrowness in his vision. He who says, then shall all Israel be saved, is not trying to keep anyone out of the fellowship with God that's in Christ. And in the third chapter of Philippians, he has a brief definition of what it means to be truly Christian. When we worship God by the Spirit, when we find our joy in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in what we are in the flesh. As Philip puts it, the New English says, we whose worship is spiritual, whose pride is in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in anything external. This is an embracing kind of definition. Certainly, a Nicodemus who comes to our Lord is included in that love, as we saw him confronted now. A centurion by the name of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts becomes a turning point for the church's understanding of this outreach of God over all the earth, so they are God-fearing and every nation are included, because they are they who have no confidence in their flesh, who await a comforter from God, like a Socrates before Christ, like those in the nations that have not yet heard of him who await the comforter of Israel. And salvation is from the Jew. It is through Jesus Christ that we know the human name of God, that we see him, as Bain has pictured him today, one who floods our life with peace through his presence, as he pours out through his Spirit this harvest of the companions of peace, of love and joy and long-suffering. This whole life then together, as Paul describes, vividly in one letter after another, often prose unable to contain his praise, he breaks into poetry. And he is a poet. One of my dear friends, who's never had too much use for Paul and with whom I've argued, has had a conversion to him this last year and was out here lecturing to all the ALCWs. And Edna Hong just pointed out something of Paul as poet. And this is something she hadn't seen before. But you see it, for example, in the second chapter of the same letter to the Philippians. I think quoting from another letter, because there are two letters put together here, perhaps three. But you have the same sense of poetry overflowing in him as he sees Christ made flesh, and as God made flesh, it is the image that determines everything in our relationship with him. It also determines our relationship to one another. For the divine nature was his from the first, yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God. So we can let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ, he said. He made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave. Bearing the human likeness, revealed in human shape, he humbled himself, and in obedience accepted even death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him to the heights, bestowed upon him the name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see the hymn that's built into it. And actually, our great old hymn that we sing is Glory to God in the Highest. It is built on this doxology of Paul. Sometimes in the very midst of his prose, he has to break forth into thanks be to God who has delivered us so great a death. Thanks be to God for the Son in whom we behold. To God be the glory who in Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession. This praise that breaks forth in the midst of his prose, because he's living continually in this gospel behind the gospel, in this inexpressible riches of God in Christ. So my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is his final benediction in this little Philippians letter. And what Paul expresses in the prose here is found characteristic in all of his writing. You find him discussing history and the nature of God's acts in history, and perhaps the least known part of all of Paul's writings, 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. These same chapters that give us that tender insight into God's continuing patience towards the race. There are many people today who are far more angry at the human race than God, against whom we are in rebellion. If they were in control, we should all be wiped out. But this is not God's spirit towards us. He who bears with us, and it's the gentleness of God, Paul says, it's his tenderness that leads us to repentance. This long suffering of God over us that brings us around when we realize we have grieved him. And this is Paul's approach. It's much like a little story of Tolstoy's where one of the sons of the family is gambling. And he's gotten into this rough go, crop. And it's a rough go for the father, paying off his debts. And finally one day he calls his son in and he says, another night like last night and we're ruined. And the boy promises to do better and he's going to give up his habits. And like so many other youth, he gets caught in old habits and he's out again and takes these great losses. And he comes in with belligerence and defiance to make the report to his father. And as he comes into his study and lays the IOUs on his father's desk, there they are, and he goes to walk off. And he gets to the door, and that look of brokenness upon his father's face is too much for him, and he turns. And he throws himself at his father's feet, forgive me, forgive me. This is the essence of conversion for us all. Sometimes I tell a story about my childhood when I was involved in some of these kind of horrible perversities that are part of childhood. We think of childhood as being innocent, and we're crazy, of course. We've had several books in our time, Innocent Voyage by Hughes, and another by Golding. What's the title of that one, Mary?
Lord of the Flies.
Yeah, Lord of the Flies. Which have indicated a little bit what child life is like and how vicious it is. If you don't think it's vicious, just listen in around here once in a while as they start to persecute one of their number and make him a continuing butt for them, which happens. Americans, when they talk about these two books, they think, look how awful the English must be. You know, but they should listen to their own children. And this kind of a world in which children live. And I had been observed by a neighbor in one of these particular boyhood acts. My children always wondered what it was, and since none of them are here, I can say it. We threatened another little boy with castration and next door and had him up a tree, you know. And this has happened for a lot of boys in their growing up. And my father finds out about it about a month later and asks if this is so, and I say yes. And he says, well, what am I going to do about it? And I said, well, you better beat me, you better spank me, tell me. You know, he sort of figured that you're even enough to take the beating. This is the way a lot of Christians act. All legalists are actually this way. Well, if I only punish myself enough, then God has to forgive me. And so my father got the hairbrush out to give this man. He's wondering what good it would do months later. But I said, go ahead, I've got it coming. And then I suddenly am aware when I'm about to be beaten, this is when I was 8 years old, that I can't spank him. He's crying. And he goes in and shuts the study door. And I always say the spanking I didn't get is the spanking that changed my life. And that's what the cross says. See, this is what God's giving to us. This is where he was broken for us. And this is what Paul gets in front of us. That when this has happened, how can we look at ourselves? How can we go back to this demonic world of guilt and building up our own defenses against God and so on? He says, we've undone the cross. He says, you've made the cross a vain act of God. You've emptied it of its meaning. And so Paul presents, as he says, before us Christ crucified. And this is what he preached and proclaimed. Because that's the only thing that shows you as you are. You don't think you're that? You think this was sort of a dramatic pose on the part of God and it wasn't necessary? Do you really? Well, I'll ask you to do a dangerous thing, but I would ask you to have a psychiatrist near when you do, or at least a good pastor. Then pray God and ask him to show you why you need it. Like Fritz Norton says, it's a good thing he hasn't answered all our prayers because some of us have prayed, show me my sins, O Lord. If he had, we would have gone out and cut our own throats. We would have. He says, he just shows us enough to keep us on our knees. The kind of callousness we betray to each other continually. The kind of guilt we impose on people who can't fight back, namely our children, and put burdens on them impossible to bear. The relationship of brother and sister and any sibling relationship that's been on this earth. Cruel, creating inferiority. The last of the things my children can remember are all of this type and their sins toward one another. And I don't think your family's any different. And when I used to tell my two oldest daughters that I'll come off now and they try to be a little nice to them, and they put on a little sweetness and light act towards each other, you know, all wooey, and I'd say, well, this is the alternate, okay, go back to his closet. But this is what we are, isn't it? Once I did pray that kind of a prayer at the seminary myself. It was when I was at Midler, and I felt so kind of, you know, I kind of looked in the mirror, it was almost more than I could take myself. A good little boy whose mother's brought him up to be a minister, this was me. And just looking in the mirror was hard. I thought, where is this kind of he that sins much loves much? Sure, when I was converted, I was already sanctified by all this, the kind of canons the legalists had, because that's why my mother I could have said like an aunt whom the Lord sent me not too long after this, and I confronted her with part of family history that I just discovered, but I realized it had a lot to make her the way she was the oldest in the family, 14, and as I tried to open up this tenderness of God to her, she snapped right back. I never played with playing cards, I haven't gone to movies on Sunday, I've never danced, you know, and I could say all these things. Paul says that it's just, that nothing. For the pillow, nothing to do with it, like I had to tell her, like I knew for myself. When I prayed that prayer, then God let me see a little bit of one of the aches and pains of my life. And that is that my kids just had an inferiority complex. Things come to me without trying. They stick in my brain without my even making an attempt to make them remember. I have so much brains it makes my body move like this, that way. And that's the Lord gave. And Sis was just a normal, healthy girl who loved to play instead of doing dishes. And my father died when I was just 11, and I was always younger to come around the house for all of that. And I realized that I had created this. When she died of cancer at 39, how do I know but what that cancer didn't have its origins and that kind of feeling of inferiority? How do you know? In relationship to each other. But we produce in our sins to one another. And that's why the cross has to be there. It's the one thing that speaks to us continually, this death relationship. So we don't have to dig up the grave with the old bones. But we can do as I've said to people who come up here. We have over 50 miles of tunnel up here in the mountain. Go ahead. And in your mind, dig a grave in one of those tunnels where you're going to get lost, I can tell you that. But put over the cross, it is finished, and forget it. Go back to your parish without guilt. Go back to your husband without guilt. Go back to your children without guilt. And take them from God's hand and continue to love and enjoy them. That's what Paul lets us do, and that's what he's about. And he sees this world is surrounded by demonic captivity. And this power of guilt. He sees that men are being hemmed down and actually in prison because they can't be what they were meant to be, a hurrah about it. And instead they walk in whining and complaint and bitterness and enmity and strife and in boredom, the root of all that is evil, the abyss of the scripture, this emptiness of life, meaninglessness of it. And all this, the cross destroyed. And the power of the risen brother. And this is what Paul's about. As you heard from me, these letters are written before the gospel. This, in a sense, is a little bit of a misplacement because the gospels were there. Christ lived. He'd already said these things. And it was embedded in their memories. And the memorization in the parishes was a tremendous thing. In the first chapters of Acts, when Peter says that they must be about this type of work, what they were doing was transferring to the memories of others these incidents and words from the life of our Lord that might shape this new community. And then eventually they were captured in manuscript form. Just when and how was part of the mysteries of that first and second century. But our Lord's words are living in their midst. And some of these words do get caught up and are echoed in Paul. Indeed, some of them that aren't in the Gospels. Paul has some sayings of our Lord that are not found in the four Gospels, which is one of the interesting things. Like one, for instance, the Lord loves a hilarious giver. Of the Lord's Supper. And the words of our Lord are the most ancient and authentic statement of them, and not quite the same as they come through in the Gospels, except in Mark, similar. But this is part of Paul being captured by Jesus Christ. For him, the name of Jesus is everything. Like Luther says so well, he says, it's like if he were absent from that name but for a moment, then would come darkness and despair. So as he writes, the name of Jesus overflows with the power of that name to destroy it, the demonic captivity of man, to bring it into light of God. And that's why he's so fascinating to Paul. He uses everything in this. He's not afraid of shame, to bring up the shame of his own life that he does. This third chapter in Philippians, it speaks of the positive in it, is also matched by many other chapters where he speaks very plainly that he persecuted the church. He laid it waste. Wasn't worthy to be called apostle, at least to be apostles, but unto me also, this is a gift, he says in Corinthians, at the very least, so that in me God might show his room for everyone, and if he can reach me, he can reach you all. This is Paul's spirit, it's a real thing. Fundamentally, he writes as a missionary, and this is what we must not forget. The seminary, we say so often, is the first disobedience, that the church should be transmitted to the earth through seminaries is one of the ironies of history. because it's not given to ideas and learning the forms of Greek verbs and knowing which heresy occurred at what time and where. It's not given in the abstraction, but it's in the concreteness of the person of Christ that the demonic is overthrown as he is preached. And it's like Balrogus said so well when he took out my dearest friend, Fritz Norris, who will be here on September 1st, and Al Rumsden, who was his son, I go back to preach for his wedding now. He had us out for our 25th anniversary dinners for our ordination and marriages. And he was saying it's a peculiar thing about the ministry. It's the one profession where a man is no good until he's buried his education. Until he's allowed this to be part of the seed that's buried to bring forth life. And we know this. You hear some of the kind of phraseology that sometimes the young pastors, and they're giving more, as I teased one past one, my people don't know the names of the 12 apostles yet. They're trying to throw all this around in your sermons. He published one, all these names came up. But we are given them as Paul was to proclaim him. And this is what he does so magnificently. We'll just see in two brief letters that I've given you mimeograph forms for here now. They aren't long. Galatians is longer than any of his other letters, actually, except the Corinthian correspondence, which is actually four letters, and those two, and Romans. And Colossians, one of the three for letters. But what's interesting about them is Galatians, we believe, is the earliest of his letters, and Colossians the last. If you assume that Paul wrote these letters, as I do, to his first missionary congregations in the 13th and 14th chapter of Acts, you get a little of how Paul approaches this whole world. He approaches the freedom that Cornelius brought into the church, and that experience of the Holy Spirit in the 10th chapter of Acts. He dares to tell these people who've never had a catechism and who've never been baptized. He dares to tell these people to whom he proclaims the gospel in the 13th chapter there in the city of Antioch. In the 39th verse, he comes to the climax of the sermon. He relates the simple facts and the light of our Lord. And then he finally says, "And men and brethren, in this man Jesus, I proclaim unto you the forgiveness of sin." This was his daring. And Europe was founded in this daring. God creates community, a new kind of people on the earth in forgiveness that crushes the hold of the demonic over us, that takes away from Satan his power to use our past to rob us of the bounds and joy of our present. We're not ignorant of the way he thinks, Paul said. That's the way he works. But now they are blotted out, and God no longer remembers us. We begin a new life with Jesus as Lord and brother. And in that new life of Jesus as Lord and brother, then did he have some new commands to lay down for you? No. He has a new relationship with him that creates other new relationships that with every generation are fluid and new again. The way in which our grandparents behaved in their particular milieu is not the way you can in yours. You're not your grandparents. I cannot be my grandmother's, I can't say to all of them, because she has a great influence on my life. Oftentimes I just think, oh, if I only be more like her. Very easygoing in her ways, very jolly. Every time I get into a fight at the church convention, and get up in the floor and argue, she'd say, "Well, you don't need a PA when you get up." And the PA stands on the line, be yelling back and forth. And she used to kind of get a kick out of it, you know, this sort of fighting grandson of her. But she was just as easygoing. I'm not made that way. I happen to be me. You have to be you. One of the great problems most men have is they're all trying to be their mother, and that they can't be. So they think, well, if I be like my mother, then I could call myself a Christian. There's no more vicious law, no more strength Satan has than just that kind of imagery over us. Some churches practically turn men into women in order to call Christians. They really do. Larry should be here for this, since he's a Methodist, but they're one that's tried for years. They've finally given up now and removed their one rule for their ministry. I used to say the Methodist pastors had one confession. They wouldn't smoke. You know. But this whole relationship to the kind of legalism and the legalism of the past is one thing Paul destroys. We can't even be related to Paul as law. He frees us from it. His experience has never made a law for us. The way in which you and I know God belongs to the mystery of his way with each of us, Paul leaves it that way. And he's the great person at this point to free you from anyone else doing it. It's impossible actually to be a Methodist in that strong meaning of that term, where everybody had to go through the same kind of conversion experience and be on the ground.
better be converted when you're converted. This is just what he's saying. Because this is what has to happen. This has to be Christ and only Christ. There are those who try to make him into a new law of faith. And like Luther showed well, that never comes off. For Paul says, faith means Christ. Christ is my faith. He does my believing for me. He is to be preached in me. And this is what Paul does particularly well in this first letter to the Galatians. And you see him here in this first letter, I'm giving you a rather long analysis of that. But I did this for a convention for a firm some years ago. But you see how he is concerned that what shall happen is an act of rescue which only Christ can carry out. And he carries this out as he is proclaimed, as he is preached. And there's a thrilling verse in Galatians in that 16th verse of the first chapter that began history as we know it. This is language no man had ever used before. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal Christ in and to me, that through me he might preach him to the nation. This is what begins what we know as AD. This is what begins what we know as Western European civilization. This is what Heschelmann means. That Paul believed that he was called to preach a person as Lord. Plato did not preach Socrates. He uses him. And we have a hard time knowing where Plato and Socrates end and begin oftentimes. It's a real argument in scholarship. Zenon and Socrates is quite different. And of course, Aristophanes and Socrates is entirely, as most of you know, read in Cloud, where he makes fun of Socrates sitting in a basket up in the air and so on. He's a really comic character. But they had no intention of preaching Socrates as a person. He's the other great motor of our society. But Paul preaches Jesus. And all people have been claimed by him. The Gospels are written for just this purpose, to preach him. Not to give you autobiographies about him, but to give an image, a picture that will shape you, your home, your society, your actions. And you live with him and learn of him. To be suffering servants who know how to rejoice in the midst of your suffering. To not take yourself so seriously, to take God more seriously. We've had a great week here. Some of you just come in recently, but Marty's been with us. He's one of those movers of our time, one of the prophets of our age, unquestionably. Taking himself very easily. He said, never getting caught in a crusade. Anything destroys the wholeness, he knows is divine. And so you heard this rather conservative person with his rather radical insight, always jovial about himself, always lifting himself in such a perspective that there was humor and release. And this is God's way with us, as we mature in Christ and become complete in him. We can laugh at ourselves. We certainly should with our pet children begin there. My favorite saying in my family, aren't you glad you know me? And this is sort of my scheme, but you know, my kids, you know, just let some laugh at their father a little bit, taking food. And we should be able to do this with authority figures. They shouldn't be so binding over us that then we have to rebel, radically rebel, because it's the only way to get free. But we should be able to take them in the same humor that they can take themselves. Because we don't have the answers. We relate to Jesus for our generation. They have to relate to him for theirs. And so I told my class of something that Paul would rejoice in and would have told his. I said, don't go quoting me. And if you give me back my praise in an exam, I'll help you. You find your own underneath. Because God speaks his gospel to you. And not as a little echo. And this is what Paul is doing. And that's his intent and purpose. And when we see him this way, then we're not going to get so kind of get our hackles up. He's in the midst of debate and conflict in his time for the gospel. And Galatians showed this very clearly. You might say his theme is that the gospel lives only through controversy. The great kind of temptation for a young Christian and a young congregation is that you allow yourself to go back under law because you see how far short you still fall. You know, you think, okay, everything's all settled now. I'm finally going through this breakthrough of Christ becoming real. Now I'm not going to have any more troubles. No more lust, no more temper, nothing but thanks. Just great. Life is going to be all on top from here on in. And then, of course, some little pebble comes into your life that isn't even worth exhausting yourself about. You lose your temper over it. You know? Or the younger Christians and their teenagers, they get involved in their lust or in their sassiness again, and somebody throws at them. Huh? You a Christian? You know? And so they think, oh, I better try hard. And right then, the minute you say that, you're back to the law. And you're under the defensiveness. society as well as with a communist one. And neither are Christian. Both are divine, or both are kinds of rules and laws, again, and are lack the fullness and wholeness of Christ himself. And this is what Paul gets through. And Galatians marks this way, and I think it's true of one of the great analysts of our society way back, over 100 years ago, said about our particular democracy, he says it couldn't exist, it wouldn't be possible as an idea apart from the religious tradition that shaped it, apart from the tradition of Western Christianity that has been infused by Galatians. Galatians became the introduction of the New Testament literature. If anything didn't measure up to Galatians, it didn't get into the canon. And those that didn't measure up had a tough time. They were called books anti-lumina, those which are spoken against. Those which got in without any trouble were those which fitted. And the word canon is used in Galatians and concluding it. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, and that's the word canon, on them be the grace, mercy, and peace of the new Israel. And what is the rule? That you're a new creation, that you've come alive with the power of the risen Christ, as you discover that it's the goodness and gentleness of God that leads to repentance. That it's his long suffering and patience over you that lets you accept yourself, that he delivered me because he delighted in me, let you delight in yourself and not live in self-disgust. But this is the kind of God you have. Now this is hard language to get a hold of for a lot of us, because we weren't brought up this way. We haven't learned this way. I've had people, as I've talked this week, go out completely, faint, and not even know where they were. Because it seems to them to deny everything they've heard. People are going to follow Jesus Christ because they'll know we're Christians by our love. This is another form of that kind of egoism. How is the love to be expressed, you see? How are we going to show it? Once more, we're back, that way. That in awakening, this is vicious as the Isle of Egoism, that they know you were Christians because you didn't dance, you didn't go to movies, you didn't play the playing cards. And of course, take advantage in the Isle that you don't drink. Methodists run that state fairly well, unless you go out with Key Club. But this kind of a law always destroys Christ. So Paul said in this letter to Galatians, you've been cut off from him. You've fallen from grace. You're no longer with it when this happens. Like Arndt said so well here in his first Vespers, that unless you put God over everyone, he isn't there at all. Unless God is over Russia, and God is over communism, and God is over Vietnam, and God is over Mao Zedong, you don't have him over Washington. Over Nixon. The only God we know is the God who is the God of the whole human race, the God of mercy, the God of all comfort, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one whom Paul is proclaiming and letting you see. And of course, this explodes all kinds of idolatry. And those always suffer, don't they? It's tough when these idols die to which we've come. It's what's cozy. Let's face it, it was a lot colder when Joel was pre-church, and that's all there was. I was Norwegian Lutheran Church, and that's all there was. And we could get into some terrific battles and fights. But we fought within the family, and we oftentimes would have a hilarious time at the same meeting with the same guys who'd been fighting. It was all in the family. Now we've had these other unions beyond the tribe. We're no longer all Norwegians. And though we've been leavened by the fact that the gentle people from the pre-church came with us, vicious ones stayed behind. Narrow group, we have our troubles in this bigger group finding the image of the church. And then those who have been shaped by the language of Luther and the tradition of North Europe. Strange people, quite abrasive, hard to understand. Crazy Russian Orthodox people, all have these big beards and got all their notions, you know, and sacraments and so on. Of course, we find out when we get very close to them that they're a lot like us and we have many of the same traditions in common. And we get along really rather well, there just aren't many of them around. And they get along rather well with us. In fact, usually they're joining our churches when we're the only one at a time, because they find that somehow the same Jesus Christ is shaping both these strange traditions. And now we've discovered over 2,000. But boy, how the Pentecostals turn us off. And yet they're part of it. And they speak to us. This is what Paul is seeing in Galatians. And let's just get a hold of it. So our world becomes a little bit bigger with God. And in these final two chapters of Galatians, it's magnificent. They are tremendous chapters. This is where he gets through time between the times, and the Holy Spirit is shaping a new community. And he gets out through to this out of a crazy kind of illustration. It comes out of Hagar and Sarah, and that very peculiar story, with its injustice is built into it. Make any honest spirit, certainly every boy, after all Sarah asked for it, she gave it to Abraham and Hagar, and now they have a child, and now she's mad. Injustice. And yet, the promise is figured by Sarah. And man's manipulation of the promise is personified by Hagar. We've got to save God's face. He helps those who help himself. This business of waiting on God is an impatient thing. At best, it's very frustrating. So let's forget it and do this ourselves. And then we box it up again. We've had all kinds of missionaries go out with this new spirit of liberalism in this past 50 years, and they have wrecked the cultures to which they came. In all goodwill. Marvelous article Mary Chalmers could have last month on this, just on what happened in Africa, thanks to the Roman Catholic missions that changed all these habits and patterns so that they'd be more humane and merciful from our point of view. Why should you have to put up four whites in a household? It'll be just one. And so three are cast out to beggar them and debauchery. In the name of Jesus Christ, in a liberal outlook, because we all know the best kind of home, of course, is monogamous. And so this is what they shall have. We threaten everything that exists on this earth with a kind of artificial imposition of our own making. Joel's on the city right now, and I love Jake's book on the death and rise of the American city. She calls it the death. section, you got one about keeping barefoot pregnant, or something like this. You got a hand. Paul has no such notion of male and female. He says, are all one person in Christ Jesus. That's what he said here in Galatians. One person. And so we're thinking that if Paul let the women preach to him, so he must have thought the women preachers he was wrong. He didn't listen to them. If he had, he would have ended up at Rome. But remember, he had a couple of women preachers come to him down the Lord later on and on. And he writes about another woman preacher who brought Apollo around to the gospel and seen the centrality of Jesus. Apollo, who was the greatest of the preachers in that early church, who was off meeting, he was an orator, he was in the Old Testament, perhaps the one who wrote Hebrews. After our friend, a woman brought him around for their theology. And this was Paul. And this we need to remember, just because you have some trouble with him in some parishes and lets loose with a few things, we've all had this. And a couple of gathered women, he just tell them to keep quiet in church. We have dialogue going on in Toledo, for instance, St. Paul's once a month, and when the Toledo congregation is here, only 3.5 families came by me instead of their hope for 50. Cost them over $1,000 a piece to make the trip back and forth, so it's a lot of money. But they were saying that their dialogue isn't coming on too well because they've got one person who always wants to ask all the questions every Sunday. So it just gets to be a monologue on the part of somebody who's accused. This isn't so easy to carry on. Come on up here in September and see how it works. One of our women comes back and retired at time, and Leo and I both had to ask if we'd have a chance to say a few things without interrupting right away. Sometimes you have to tell somebody to keep quiet. But that's not saying that that's the means by which they do. Women see what men don't. And Paul listened to this. And his epistles reflect this quality in them. He's been listening to it. When he quotes from the Old Testament, it's interesting how he changes the promises in regard to his first letter to the Corinthians, which is written in the 6th chapter, 2:7-1. He quotes from the Old Testament promise there, where I will be your father, and I will be a God unto you. You shall be my son. That's what the Old Testament says. Paul says, you shall be my sons and daughters. You see? And he just lets in that for him. The New Testament reshapes the Old. And where it falls short, he brings it in line with this new understanding. Now you see this very much in the Gospels. Luke is sometimes called Paul's Gospel. There are varieties here of understanding, too. It isn't like it's being written by Paul by any means. I believe it's written to defend Paul. The Luke and Acts are in defense of Pauline doctrine, and perhaps even written as a brief to the lawyer that defended it. Perhaps that's who Theophilus was, because the way the particular book ends, it's one book, Luke Acts. But just read that, and you can see something in the way women related to our Lord and to Paul. In fact, in the apocryphal literature of the New Testament, you've got some of this stuff going on. Paul even has sort of a girl that's born and fond of him, and so on. It goes on. But the fact that he would rise up early indicates he is this kind of anti-feminine guy. When he speaks about women's hair, got a hang up on hair, the story you can make of it, but because that was a sign of the prostitute, of course. And these are prostitutes who have been converted and can only too easily fall back into their old ways, as he knows. And some of them do, and have to be brought back again. And so that's why they have a hat on. And so every time a woman has a hat on in church, it's to prove she's not a prostitute. And that's wonderful. She does that. That's exactly what it's saying. And that's how they do it. But see, when you know these things, then you're relieved from your hang up on him here at this point. And you see him as this pastor who's done one. Well, the 6th chapter of, in these chapters in Acts, you see him in the 4th chapter, he says, like a mother birthed things, I'm in birth pains, okay, but Christ might be reformed, reshaped. This was his concern. He says, how can I get you to hear? Why do you go back to this old hang up under the demonic? You heard the law, and you heard what it says? And that underneath that kind of relationship, there is no bounds, there's no overflow. We, by the Spirit, he says, in faith, eagerly await a hope of righteousness. We haven't arrived yet. We haven't arrived yet. We haven't already, we're his. But we haven't not yet, we're not like him. And so we cannot burdens that are impossible to bear either. And we accept this naturalness. Notice his language, it can be extremely sharp. Was our Lord's any different? Go tell that fox. He didn't say go tell King Herod. And he has this kind of himself, and so do we. We don't become mousy in our language.
Colossians closes with that wonderful phrase that we have our speech with sparkling wit.
And this is what Paul lets loose. So we live in the controversies with the gospel, but we live in a communion, a fellowship of brothers and sisters that continually lift us and encourage us, and in relation to which we fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. And there we do fulfill. Remember my first leadership school, we called them in those days, not a good name for them. We want to call them discipleship schools, and that sounded pompous. Fine, now they call them, I think, encounter schools, which isn't too bad a name. It's non-biblical again, but to be encountered by Christ and his church. First one I ever went to after became the youth pastor for our ELC was in California. Leah was a Baxter. We start by saying, well, and all this I think is about love, of course, that's just ideal. It doesn't happen, etc. I just come from what I was fearful might be the deathbed of our home. And I had gone off in the courtyard of Fairview, put my arms around a tree and wept, and told God, take me instead. And he called more important for our generation than I am. And we didn't know whether we were going to keep him or not. And came out to this particular school right after that. This bachelor was sort of dried up and living on himself like bachelors do easily can do sometimes. That's trying to be present. It's a threat. And we're glad to help you overcome it here. I said, before this week is over, you kids will know what Paul talks about in this love that's on his longest time. I said, you'll be related to each other that way. I said, you can't relate to everyone this way, but you relate to those who smell and face, you know, and their walk. You can identify when you hear. And I said, they're part of it. And if it's possible, you love them more than you love yourself. Well, we had they elected this treasurer, a boy who stuttered. It was a group. And at the end of the week, they were all in tears as he was giving a report. California kids, most of the seniors in high school, poor kids who couldn't even spell yet, and stuff that you just realize all their civilization damaged them. But in the midst of this want of learning and so on, able to relate to each other in this newness that Christ brings. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:6. This is the happening of the Spirit. And it is happening. And when people talk about all these grandiose schemes of God and how the Church of Christ has failed, I always think it's sit in the midst of one congregation and see it. For you bear each other's woes and more. You rejoice in each other's riches and the good things that happen. And you're there for the weddings as well as the funerals, you know, and the baptisms. And there's this delight in life when men seem to be so in love with death that I feel many of them involved in our war machine and so on hate their own life so much they don't have the courage to take it. So they want to put us all to death with them. I think this is operative behind it. I really do. And I was glad to see that one of our great contemporary Jewish psychologists saw this in the first week of 1966 Saturday Review, Tom speaking about America's death wish. Really, this perishing age in which we are amongst doesn't want to live, doesn't want to come alive. And Christ alone can make it. Symbol for that, I know most is from our prison camp. One of the fellows dying that night, we were out at an occupied shoe factory just out of the city of Israel where the artillery had set up headquarters, and they rescued us from the front line. And this boy was just saying over and over again, let me die, let me die. Before morning he was, even though a doctor and three nurses with precious bullets left that had been sent out for us prisoners was being given to him. But death had that hold on. And that's what the problem with this world is with Paul's wrestling. It doesn't want to live, it's in love with death. And then if this is death of one another. Paul's the great apostle of life for all ages, for all nations, for all world. And that life he sees as having a source only in the one who has the authority to forgive, to lead us to a God who is not a God of wrath, though wrath will come when men do not repent and discover this unity of a community that is shaped ever new from God, that has no rules to bind it, doesn't even have special holidays to bind it, though we've developed those in our Paul said, these can be demonic too. There's no reason why I have to worship on Sunday morning. There are other days in the week, and some people have to find them. And I think our church has to find us ways to let you relate to this wonderful knowledge of one another in Christ and this miracle of preaching Him in the midst of His congregation. That's what we've been doing this morning. Thank you for listening. You can read these epistles yourself, I hope, with greater zest because you see Paul, here he is, the missionary that's to bring all men in under Christ, as he saw himself the one who holds him back that he met him, the Antichrist. And as he is the one who holds him back, he sees all who proclaim this Jesus are part of holding back the Antichrist, taking over.